Please open your Bible once more to 1 John. We have been progressing through a study of this small letter at the end of the New Testament for a few months now, and we're coming to the next to the last chapter this morning as we think about the stamp of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 6. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write this letter in his old age. It is certain that John was well into his 90s and had served Christ faithfully for many, many years. However, John had seen many men who at one time claimed to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Messiah, but who had come to repudiate that claim that Jesus of Nazareth is God's son. Those men proceeded to teach heresy about Jesus publicly, and that produced two problems. True believers in Christ were confronted by a strong and very deceptive influence wherever they turned. And then the false teachers claimed that only their disciples possessed true knowledge of God, leading believers in Christ to question whether or not they were truly God's children. The question became, how can you tell who is God's child and who is not? Now, cattle ranchers in the Old West had a similar problem when it came to cattle. They would run their herds on the open range, and of course, the female cattle would give birth in the spring, and the calves would grow up out on the open range, and then in the fall, there would be a roundup, and the ranchers would try to determine which cattle belonged to whom. And so they developed a system of determining who owned which cow, and how could you tell whether a rustler had stolen a rancher's cattle, and so on. We've had that problem here in Minnesota in 2010 when a couple of young guys decided to start their own ranch and rustled 17 cattle that belonged to their neighbors. Well, it's important to know who belongs to whom. And so the ranchers at the annual roundup of cattle would place their own mark. A rancher would place his own brand on the calves that had been born that spring. And you have a photograph here of the branding occurring. I tried to find one that wasn't too graphic, just in case we have any aficionados of PETA here this morning. It really doesn't hurt them long. But it does identify the owner. Each rancher had his own brand that proved ownership. And some of those brands are very, very interesting. You could study them and you'd get some chuckles out of them. Some of them are very ingenious. I don't know if you can read that brand. It's in the shape of a bell. And you might guess what the S stands for. That cow belongs to the Singing Bell Ranch. And so the owner would know that was his animal, and everybody else would know that cow belongs to the rancher who owns the Singing Bell Ranch. John's primary purpose in writing this letter was to present specific tests that any person could apply to determine whether or not he is a genuine child of God. And this morning, we have come to the most decisive of all of those tests. This is the acid test, God's brand. In the last half of verse 24 of 1 John chapter 3, I read, "We know by this that he, God, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is the acid test. The apostle is telling every reader that if the Holy Spirit lives in your body, that is incontrovertible proof that you are genuinely God's child. John wrote, "We know." We know that Christ is living in us, and we know that we are God's children if God has given us his Spirit. The Apostle Paul agreed and taught similarly. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul wrote, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, he does not belong to him." And in chapter 8, verse 14 of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul repeated that truth, that principle, when he wrote these words, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So if you want to know whether or not you are a real child of God, you need to pay a careful attention to this truth this morning. And the truth that I'd like for you to take home is very simply that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your body is solid evidence that you are God's child. But we could turn that around and say that if the Holy Spirit is not living in your body, that is incontrovertible evidence that you are not a child of God. You have never been saved from your sin. You do not have the hope of heaven in eternity because the Holy Spirit is not in you. Now, after providing that wonderful assurance, John could not leave the subject without warning his readers not to assume that every spirit comes from God. In chapter 4, verse 1, he continued, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Just because there is a spirit inside someone doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, after providing that assurance, John warned his readers that every truth has its counterfeit in this world. Christ is mimicked by Antichrist. God's Spirit is mimicked by lying spirits, deceptive spirits, spirits of demons, the apostle called them. The prophets of truth are opposed by many false prophets who, John asserted, have gone out into the world. They are everywhere. Their influence and presence is rampant. Already near the end of the first century, believers were distracted by the troublesome swarm of false prophets who had appeared on the scene. Some professing believers accepted anything that sounded religious. I've known people like that today. I am almost speechless when I hear someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ basically say that it doesn't matter too much what a person believes as long as it has something to do with Christ. Back in the first century, some professing Christians accepted anything that sounded religious. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about the necessity of distinguishing the spirits in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. We need to understand what the differences are. We need to identify them. And Paul wrote about the importance of differentiating the work of God's Spirit from the activity of false spirits. Some believers in the first century world were so skeptical of false fire that they distrusted men who possessed the gift of prophecy during the apostolic age. So Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances." We should not disregard the genuine work of God's Holy Spirit because there is so much false fire in the world today and there are so many false spirits. But we must be careful not to identify everything that is supernatural with God. So beginning with verse 2, the Apostle John tells us how to identify whether or not the Holy Spirit is present and active in a person's life. He wrote, "By this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you can perceive. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God in contrast to the other spirits that pervade our world. So our text this morning provides three marks of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. This is his brand. This is how you can tell whether the Holy Spirit is present. This is how you can tell whether or not someone is a child of God. The first mark of the Spirit's presence is confession that Jesus is God. In verses 2 and 3, John wrote, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Confession that Jesus is God. Now, the first readers of this letter had to deal with the teaching of a man named Cerinthus, who also lived in Ephesus, where John the Apostle lived later in his life, and his followers, who all of whom denied the deity of Jesus. They said Jesus was not God. Now here, the apostle presented a simple test of whether or not the Holy Spirit is present in a person's life. And the test is, what do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? That's the very question Christ posed to the Jewish rabbis in Matthew 22, verse 42. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" That is the number one issue in every person's life. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, John is teaching us here that genuine children of God confess that Jesus is the Christ. When John wrote this letter, the title Christ meant more than identification of the Jewish Messiah. It was a term that signified status as deity. It described the same relationship to God as the terms the Word in John's Gospel chapter 1, or as the Son of God. When John wrote that Jesus is the Christ, and that confession is essential to salvation and is an indicator that the Holy Spirit is present, he meant that Jesus is God. To acknowledge Jesus as the Christ was tantamount to confessing that he is the Son of God. Today in the 21st century, that confession is still essential to becoming a child of God. For in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Jehovah, the Lord God of the Old Testament, is one of the conditions of salvation by grace. Now, genuine children of God then confess that Jesus is the Christ. And genuine children of God confess that Jesus is the God-man. Because John wrote, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You must believe that he is God, and you must believe that he is man, the God-man. That means that the Christ, the eternal Son of God, entered man's life from outside the realm of humanity. He has come. He arrived. He was not here, but then he came. And that means that he came from a realm outside the flesh in order to become a man and to experience physical human existence. Jesus himself said in John 16, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world." You see, there were false teachers in the first century world who rejected completely the concept of a humanized God, God in human flesh. In every era of history, regardless of its philosophy, Jesus of Nazareth has always been the storm center. What do you think about the Christ? Well, John is teaching us that acknowledgement that Jesus is God in human flesh results from an influence beyond, outside of human intellect and outside the instincts of human reasoning. I don't know if you're tracking it or not, but in recent years, there has become a concerted effort on the part of intellectual atheists to advance the cause of atheism. And there are some pretty persistent voices out there, some very well-educated voices out there that reason that Jesus could not be God. In fact, they reason away the existence of God at all. If you are going to believe, first of all, in the existence of God, and especially that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh, that requires an influence outside yourself, outside the university classroom, outside of human reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "No one can say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, except by the Holy Spirit." Nobody has ever come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh unless the Holy Spirit brought him to understand that truth and brought him to that conclusion. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said to his listeners, his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" He had asked his disciples what the crowds were saying about him, and they responded, they reported. And then the Lord said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't learn that in the University of Capernaum. You did not learn about my identity from the rabbi in your local synagogue. You did not come to that conclusion because of human influence. But my Father, who is in heaven, taught you who I am and convinced you of that truth. And that is still the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 15, verse 26, we have the words of Jesus to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And he said this to them, "When the Helper comes," and that was a reference to the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And that same evening, Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because all men are sinners. Of righteousness, because I am going to my Father. No longer can we see the Lord Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, with our physical eyes. And so it is incumbent upon the Holy Spirit to persuade men and women of the identity of Jesus, the fact that he is the God-man, the fact that he is God the Son who came from heaven to become a man in the incarnation that first Christmas so that he could become our Savior. Now track John's argument with me this morning. Principle number one is that God lives inside everyone to whom he has given his Spirit. That's chapter 3, verse 24. "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So, claim number one, God lives inside everyone to whom he has given his Spirit. Claim number two, the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Those who don't are not from God. And then his third claim, any person who refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is God is anti-Christ. He is either opposed to Christ, or he is a false substitute for Christ. He is not from God, and any person who refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ is not God's child. Chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Those are the three principles. What was John's conclusion? If the spirit that is in you convinces you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, then you know that that spirit is God's spirit, and you know that you personally have been born into God's family. That's how you can tell if the Holy Spirit is present in your life or not, the confession that Jesus is the Christ. Here's a second mark of the Holy Spirit's presence. Doctrine that conforms to the New Testament teaching. In verse 4 of chapter 4, John continued, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," the false teachers, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The bedrock truth of Bible doctrine is the deity of Jesus Christ. That is not negotiable. But there are numerous coordinate truths that are essential to New Testament Christianity and to the experience of New Testament Christianity. And John here in verse 4 is teaching us that genuine children of God are characterized by sound doctrine. You are from God. You've been born again. God's Spirit lives inside you, and you have overcome the false teachers. You have not subscribed to their teaching. You have not given in to the pressures. You have not allowed public embarrassment to move you away from identifying openly and boldly with Jesus Christ. When people attack him and when people attack the teaching of the New Testament about him, you stand up and defend it and claim it and identify with it. Genuine children of God are characterized by sound doctrine. They emerge victorious from confrontations with false teachers and false teaching. You know, there is frequently a very real battle involved in resisting the appeal of those who are energized by deceptive spirits. The new doctrines sound plausible to unsuspecting minds. If you ever have a couple of people show up at your door, ring your doorbell, they're dressed with white shirts and black ties and black pants, don't open the door. Don't invite them in, John advises us. Because unless you are very well equipped with Bible doctrine, you're very knowledgeable about the teaching of the New Testament, their arguments will be overwhelming to you. You will become frustrated. You may become angry and lose your testimony for Christ. Now, the best approach would be to be advised of New Testament doctrinal truth and thoroughly educated in it. But their arguments sound plausible and reasonable very often. Those doctrines are powerful because they appeal to the thinking of the current age. We have some new ones on the scene in addition to the old cults. Beliefs like open theism, the new perspective on Paul, and on. John's readers had rejected these teachings already. They knew those things were not true. And so every genuine child of God tests the spirit that drives and motivates any teacher. They will not succumb to feel-good teaching or smooth presentation. They will not believe the lies. They insist on the truth. Now, you also need to understand this, that you can maintain doctrinal purity only through the ministry of God's Spirit. follow this again in verse 4, will you? You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers, because greater is he who is in you. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Greater, more powerful, is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the spirit of deception. So John has taught us that every genuine child of God possesses the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 20, he wrote, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know the truth." And the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a born-again believer includes teaching them, enabling them to understand the truths presented in God's Word. In John 16, verse 13, again, Jesus taught his disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, John wrote, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you." He stays there. He lives inside your body. "And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him." Maintain your relationship with the Lord Jesus as the Holy Spirit teaches you to do. On the other hand, unsaved people do not hold to the core truths of the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They won't put up with it. They won't hold on to it. They will not maintain belief in it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll find somebody who makes them feel good. They'll find somebody who says what they want to hear. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You see, genuine members of God's family hold high and hold firmly the teaching of God's Word. Here's a third mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit: confession that Jesus is the Christ, doctrinal purity, and the third mark is selective discipleship. Verse 5, the people that he referenced there at the end of verse 3, in verse 3, unbelievers, false teachers, they are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Selective discipleship. In other words, the Apostle John is teaching us that someone who is a genuine member of God's family is not easily led astray by a false teacher. He is grounded. He is anchored to the truth. He discerns the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Occasionally, I'm frustrated by selective listeners, people who hear only a small part of a statement I make, maybe one word, and then completely misconstrue what I have said. You know, it happens a lot. Maybe it happens at your house. There is a legitimate kind of selective listening, however, and genuine believers engage in it regularly. The apostle points out two truths right here. Number one, there are two kinds of teachers. There are those who are popular with the unsaved world. They're described in verse 5. They are from the world. They share a common origin, a common source. They are from the world. That's from where they came. They speak the world's language. They speak as from the world. Have you noticed that tendency in evangelical Christianity recently, the last couple decades? talking like the world. Now, I don't think we ought to be weird. In fact, I try to avoid some of the cliches that have been developed in Christian circles through the years, simply because I think we sound like we're speaking a foreign language when we use them, and they're not meaningful to people generally. But these teachers speak like the world. They sound exactly like the rest of the world. And the world listens to them readily. They understand each other. And they are in agreement. The world listens to them, John wrote. That is one kind of teacher. The other kind of teacher is those whom God's children follow. Verse 6, we are from God. I think the pronoun there, the plural pronoun we, describes the apostles. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. These men, these teachers, were sent by God. They communicate God's truth. So there are two kinds of teachers, and there are two kinds of audiences. One audience is made up of the worldly followers of false teachers, described in verse 5. The world listens to them. The other audience involves those who know God and follow godly teachers, according to verse 6. He who knows God listens to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now the message, then, and the teacher and the audience are compatible with each other. The audience believes what the teacher teaches. And the message that the teacher teaches has come from God. And because the audience, made up of children of God, have the Holy Spirit of God living inside them and teaching them what is true and what is false, they listen to those who are teaching the Word of God. George Adam Smith, a scholar of a past generation, traveled in the Bible lands late in the 19th century, and in his book that you can still find on library shelves today, he wrote about the many experiences which he had. And in one section of his book, he talked about his contact with shepherds and their flocks in the land of Israel. And he said that as he observed shepherds working with their flocks, many shepherds would bring their sheep together at a watering place, and then when the shepherd wanted to leave, he would begin to call his sheep. And Dr. Smith indicated that the sheep responded to the voice of their shepherd. But he made a very interesting comment to me in his book when he wrote that the sick sheep did not respond when the shepherd called. There was an internal problem, and they did not respond to the voice of the shepherd. Right here, we have the defining characteristic of genuine Christianity, the brand that marks every true child of God. Every genuine member of God's family has the Holy Spirit of God living inside him. And when the Holy Spirit is present in a person's life, he believes and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. When the Holy Spirit is present in his life, his belief system, his world life view, what he truly believes, corresponds to the truth taught in the New Testament. And when the Holy Spirit is present in a person's life, he is discriminating. He is selective in the teaching and the teachers that he follows. So here we have the acid test. We have the brand, the mark, the stamp that identifies someone who is God's child and distinguishes that person from someone who is not God's child. What's the practical use of this test today? Well, you can apply it in your own life. It's entirely probable that I'm speaking to at least one person who has been wondering whether or not he is a child of God. You've gone back and forth, perhaps as a result of listening to these messages from 1 John Sunday after Sunday, or perhaps for other reasons, and you haven't been certain of whether or not you're a real Christian. You're God's child. Well, here's the test. Does the Holy Spirit live inside you? Do you believe and confess that Jesus of Nazareth is not just another carpenter or teacher from Galilee, but that he is God in human flesh? Does your belief system agree with the teaching of the New Testament, or do you say, well, yes, I know the Bible says that, but... And then, who do you follow? Do you listen to and follow men who are teaching the Word of God literally, or are you enticed by and exhilarated by, titillated by the thought and the teaching of men? You see, the line is clear according to the Word of God. Now, let's suppose that you ended up on... At the conclusion, I don't think that I'm a child of God. What do you do? Well, the door is still open. God's invitation to salvation through personal faith in Jesus as the Christ is still open. And we have Christ's words in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." You see, Christ is still inviting people who come to the conclusion that they are not God's children by faith to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that opportunity is open to you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture and the truth that it presents so clearly. I pray that if there is a friend here today who is not sure whether or not he is a member of your family, that that person would be drawn to full assurance, yes, I am, or no, I'm not. And then if there is a friend who has had to conclude on the basis of the evidence that he is not God's child, he's not your child, not a member of your family, sins haven't been forgiven, he doesn't have your gift of eternal life, I pray that you would draw that one to the lovely Savior, our Lord Jesus, and provoke faith in his heart and mind and move him to receive Christ this day. Then there may be believers who have been wavering, lacking assurance of salvation. I pray that you would use this text of Scripture to solidify it for them, for your glory. Amen.